The story today begins like this. It came to pass that Balak, king of the Moabites, looked out of his window one day. The air conditioner was on, but he had his mini blinds open. And he looked out the window, and all he saw from sea to shining sea were Israelites. And so he did what any worthwhile king would do. He panicked. Now, this was not the first time he looked out his window and seen hordes of Israelites. The children of Israel had passed through his country once before. And on that occasion, he made no effort to attack. They made no effort to attack. In fact, he offered them food and supplies, and everybody was happy. That was found in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And no doubt, from what you can read between the lines, King Balak figured on that occasion, should the Jews give him any trouble, he would just turn on them and take care of the issue. In all likelihood, however, the Jews, both then and now, had no interest in attacking King Balak. But fear somehow engulfed this king, and suddenly the sheer numbers of what he saw scared him to death. And suddenly he imagined that all of these troops were out there waiting to come get him, and there's nothing he could do. But somehow he came to believe that there was a supernatural element involved in this impending warfare that he imagined, and that his only hope was in the spirit realm. Now let's give the guy credit for that much, okay? Wouldn't it be neat if the heads of state of the governments of our world today at least realized that they wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers? That the rulers of the darkness of this world, in essence, are vying with the King of Eternity for control of planet Earth, and every war that has ever been waged on planet Earth has spiritual implications. Do you believe that? Wouldn't it be neat if the heads of state of the governments that are now waging war, or about to wage war, recognize that the war is there? The clouds that loom so frequently over the Mideast are proof positive of that situation is perfect examples, and today's conflict is certainly no exception. It isn't nation warring against nation or nation threatening to war against nation. Nations are warring because spiritual battles are taking place in the heavenlies that have led those nations into a crisis. And the current lineup, which requires a daily scorecard, incidentally, is a cardinal example. Now, King Balak, unfortunately, wasn't on God's team. He didn't understand God's perspective. But what he did understand was that something or someone unseen held his destiny. So he decided to do something about it. He sent a team of his crack aides to Pethor in Mesopotamia. It's a city that was a gathering place for magi and those who practiced witchcraft and sorcery, both from Babylonia and beyond. There was a seer there, a magician, if you will, named Balaam. And his reputation spread far and wide as a man who could both put a curse or a blessing on either an individual or a nation. And so Balak sent his troops to Balaam, asking them, this magician, if you will, to put a curse on Israel so they'd leave him alone. Now, Balaam the magician, however, had more than a casual knowledge of Jehovah God. And so he asked this entourage of foreign dignitaries if they'd mind staying at the Holiday Inn in Babylon for the night. He wanted to think about it before he gave them an answer. So they went and checked in, and he went and asked God. He said, "What do you think of this mission?" And God said, "I don't think too much of it." Now, had Balaam had God's mind, and you might be thinking, wow, what a guy, he called on God. No, if he had had God's mind, he'd have never gone to God, because he'd have known that God doesn't curse his own children. He blesses them. Instead, he prayed the way we pray. Can't blame him for that, can you? He entreated God to see if it was okay to do what he wanted to do. And he called it prayer. Now, the reason he wanted to do it, if we're candid about this, the scripture indicates that he had been offered a tidy sum if he would just pass this curse along. It's kind of the way we pray about a job that's been offered to us where the salary's doubled, you know, what we have now. And we say, "Oh, Lord, thy will be done." And Lord, about thy will. Anyway, Balaam isn't our living legend, so we won't dwell on the details of the story, but we'll just remind you of some of the highlights. Balak sent a second team of dignitaries to Balaam and tried again, and this time Balaam begged God for a chance to go, the way we do when we pray, and then it doesn't quite fit together, and we're not sure God wants us, so we go back and say, oh, please, God. And he did, and this time God said, okay, but on one condition, you can only speak exactly what my word says. That's all you can say is what I say. Nothing more, nothing less. And he said, okay, whatever it takes, I want to go. Many of you remember this trip down to see Balak. God used a talking donkey, no less, to put a little fear in his heart, and that ought to do it, you know, when you think about it. And then arriving, he and Balak had a series of conferences, high-level conferences, and Balak would, each time, he'd ask Balaam, he'd say, would you curse Israel? And each time, Balaam would go to God and come back and say, no way. God blesses his people. In the final message, Balaam shared a prophecy that God had given him, and it said this, I see him, but not now. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise up out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will go strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of this city. An incredible prophecy of the Messiah who was to come. And don't you imagine this prophecy was engraved in the minds of those three wise men of the East that came seeking the Christ child later because it came from his very own country. Well, needless to say, Balak wasn't happy, and Numbers chapter 24 ends like this, then Balaam got up and went home, and Balak went his own way. Now, that's the backdrop for this morning's story. Satan had made an effort to trick a man of spiritual influence into putting a curse on Israel and throwing the spiritual forces in heaven into full-fledged conflict, and he failed. God intervened, put his words on the heart of the seer, and the curse became a blessing. Now, you would think, I think, if you think like I think, that Balaam would be pleased and also kind of scared out of his wits by now over what God had done. But there apparently were still dollar signs flashing in his eyes, and his loss of income seemed to supersede the power of what he'd experienced. But we're going to read a little later that he actually became the instigator of what was to follow, and what was to follow was not good. In fact, we'll find Balaam later on aligned in Scripture with the very forces God through him had said would be destroyed. Now, here's where our reading will be this morning, Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. The Moabite women then invited them to the sacrifices to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down before these gods. And so Israel joined in worshiping Baal, the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against him. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so the Lord's anger would be turned away. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping Baal. You see what happened? The Lord defended his people from Balaam's curse. So the enemy decided if God's people couldn't be defeated on the battlefield of the spirit, they'd have to be defeated on the battlefield of the flesh, and this time it worked. Now here's what happened. The children of Israel were encamped round about, just outside of Moab. And they had a lot of time on their hands. Not much to do. So the Moabites decided to pull out their secret weapon. They'd sent some of their more attractive women out to visit the troops who were camped round about and encourage a little fellowship. Now, we're not sure exactly how it all took place, but my guess is that maybe they joined them at the USO Club for a few drinks and dances. Or maybe they went to one of their local clubs where entertainment was free, but the cost was high. But at any rate, these Jewish men who had been told by God never to date an unbeliever, never, decided that God couldn't have really be that narrow-minded. And after all, they were lonely, and God understood loneliness. And besides, they thought, we'll have a positive influence on this heathen society, right? Wrong. And the idea was planted there by none other than Balaam, our hero, who had just stood toe-to-toe with Balak and proclaimed the word of the Lord. In Numbers 31:16, we read, when God was judging the people responsible for what takes place next, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice. Uh-oh. And they were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor. Bad news. Balaam had listened to Jehovah for a moment and given his word, and then he turned and listened to Satan and gave his word. Anyway, back to our story. The Jews began to date these attractive heathen girls. And guess what? Lightning didn't strike. In fact, they had a good time. Too good a time, it seems. And we read they began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, or the NIV reads the men began to commit sexual immorality with the Moabite women. And now look what happened. Isn't it strange just what God said would happen? Can you imagine? These Moabite women then invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. They said, "We're having such a good time together. Why don't you come to church with us? We worship a little different than you do, but don't be so narrow-minded. Religion is religion, right?" So these Israeli troops, with too much time on their hands and too many ideas in their heads, went to the heathen temples with their adulterous girlfriends. And the next thing we read, they people ate and bowed down before the gods. And Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now stop for just a moment and with me and remember the progression. A harmless, quote-unquote, compromise. Just a few dates with unbelieving girls, right? Followed by the inevitable, succumbing to the moral temptations that unbelievers call normal. And once the flesh is given into its lust, worshiping God loses its exclusive luster. A more liberal approach to theology always follows moral compromise, always. And before long, these men whose lives Jehovah had just rescued from the clutches of a heathen curse are found in the enemy's temple worshiping Satan and engaging in the filthy practices that these heathens came to attach to their religion. First, it says they just attended the sacrifices, spectators. And then they began to partake of the sacrificial meals themselves in honor of Baal. And the scripture says, thus joining themselves to Baal. In other words, they spiritually became united with the wrong spirit. And the Lord's anger burned against them. Numbers chapter 25, verse 5 tells what God thought about it. Then Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each one of you put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping Baal." That's how God felt about it. Now, we don't know for sure how God carried out the sentence in detail, but we know according to verses 8 and 9 that a horrible plague settled upon the land and thousands upon thousands of men began to drop dead. Meanwhile, Moses and his leaders were standing at the door of the tent of meeting, weeping over the sins of the people and over the judgment those sins had inflicted upon the people. And everywhere around them was the stench of death. And even in the light of this scenario, the wretched adultery and idolatry continued, and one young Israeli soldier, the last straw, if you will, determined to flaunt his sinfulness even in the midst of the plague, and he brought his heathen girlfriend right into his tent in the midst of it all, right under the eyes of Moses and his leaders. Verse 6. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of the meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, and he went and got a spear, and he took it in his hand, and he followed the Israelite into the tent, and he drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite, and into the woman's body as well, and then the plague stopped. But those who had already died numbered 24,000. The wrath of God was being poured out on a nation because of adultery and idolatry. The heads of the nation had been personally ordered to see that everyone who committed these acts were put to death. Now, the Hebrew word used in this passage leads many to believe that they were really called upon to do was to be crucified, but it was a form of crucifixion where they would be brutally murdered, and then they would be impaled upon a cross or upon a pole after they died as an example to the rest of the people. Can you imagine how Moses felt? How would you like to be a pastor and see 24,000 of your people die in a week for sin? He was weeping. He was a strong army of men camped around who simply ignored one basic commandment in Scripture, that of separation unto God, and the result was adultery, idolatry, and death. And as they wept over the death penalty that was being inflicted, this young man had the audacity to continue the practice right before their eyes. And then suddenly from the shadows there appears our living legend. Relatively unknown, I'd say, in Scripture. In fact, the only thing we'd heard about him up to this point is found in Exodus 6:25. It says, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. So the Holy Spirit wants you to understand and make it clear that this guy was Aaron's grandson. Now here he was, filled with indignation that God's laws had been flaunted so. And in a moment of national tragedy, he becomes a national hero. His heart burns within him, and he grabs a spear. And he rushes into the tent where this young man and his heathen girlfriend are defying God, and he thrusts the sword through both of them at once, and they both die. And immediately the plague is stopped, and by this time 24,000 had already died, and a whole nation of people are mourning as the count multiplies, and unless something happened, the entire army would have been in ruin. And then came Phinehas. A man who just couldn't tolerate unrighteousness that flagrantly violated the laws of God. And yet what Phinehas did satisfied a holy God as an example to the nation, and God's wrath subsided. Had he failed to act, the carnage would have gone on and on and on. Here's a man that risked his own life for sure. You can imagine that someone behaving so outlandishly as that soldier wouldn't have thought twice about killing a priest who was threatening his life. But to Phinehas, his own life was nothing. The reputation of God was at stake. And few men in Scripture were ever rewarded more openly than this man was. If you want to know how important Phinehas is to God, you read Numbers chapter 25, verses 10 through 13. It says this, "The Lord turned to Moses, and he said, Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the grandson of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away." Now listen to what he says. "He was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them or an end to them all." Verse 12, "Therefore, you tell him for me, Moses, that I'm making a covenant of peace with him. You tell Phinehas that he and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, a priesthood that'll never end, because he was zealous for the honor of his God. And he made atonement for the Israelites." Is he a hero or what? Now, I don't know how many of you before today really thought much about Phinehas. But think about him this morning. Here was a man who turned away the anger of God. It wasn't the obedience of the elders in putting to death those who were guilty that turned away the wrath of God. It wasn't that the plague had run its course. It wasn't that God changed his mind about the severity of the crime. God saw that what Phinehas did as an act of intercession, and that was enough. It's the same way when we sin and the wrath of God is to be visited on us, that the intercession of his son, our Phinehas, Jesus Christ, on our behalf is all that's needed to stay the hand of God. And in similar fashion, when you and I lift up in the name of Jesus intercession for those we love who are out of the will of God, it comes to the heart of God and pleases his heart. And sometimes it prolongs or it stays the wrath of God. Secondly, God paid Phinehas the ultimate compliment. I don't know about you, but I wish I could come to the end of life and have the Lord appear and say about me what he said about Phinehas. He said, "He was as zealous as I am for my honor." Now, the guy that he killed was a prince named Zimri. And what he did in a human sense wasn't all that extraordinary in the first place, because as the apparent heir to the high priesthood, he was only obeying the commandment that would have put to death all those who committed these acts. But it appears, however, he was the only one who responded. Maybe the others were retracted out of respect for Zimri's office, or maybe they were afraid the crowd would react, or maybe they were just in shock. We don't know. But Phinehas didn't wait. He was filled with disgust at the depravity of what was happening, and with anger at this blatant rebellion, and his heart burned within him because God's reputation was at stake, and because God's reputation was at stake, nothing else mattered. It's the kind of righteous indignation that once filled the church of Jesus Christ a generation or two ago. Their presence of sin in the nation caused the church to fall on its knees to fast and to pray. So that the presence of sin in the church would cause immediate response and reaction. It's not there anymore. Phinehas was as concerned about God's reputation as God was. Wow. Thirdly, God determined, therefore, to make a covenant with Phinehas. He said, an unbreakable agreement. Not only will the priesthood remain with you until you die, it will remain in your family forever, as long as there's a priesthood. Few times in Scripture did God honor a man like that. And fourthly, the reason was he was zealous for the honor of God, and he made atonement for the Israelites. We read that later on the Jews enacted a law called the Zealot Rite. And the zealot rite went like this. It meant that anyone, regardless of his official position or lack of same, had the right to exact vengeance on someone who was committing an act that was a daring violation of the honor of God. And most historians think that it all began here with Phinehas. He was a man so grieved over what he saw that he reacted. He had no vendetta against Zimri and his girlfriend. He was just filled with anger that anyone would so repudiate the reality of the holiness of God. And not only did God honor him for his bravery, he accepted this act of daring as atonement for the nation. The plague was stopped, the sentence was stayed. Now, that's not the last time we'll hear of Phinehas in chapter 31. It was time to finish off the Midianites for what they had done, leading the Israelis into idolatry. In chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites. And after that, you can go home. Verse 3, so Moses said to the people, arm some of your men to go to war and carry out the Lord's vengeance. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel. So 12,000 men, one from each of the tribes, armed for battle, were supplied from the clans of Israel. And Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, who took with him the articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. Numbers 31:7 says they fought against Midian and killed every man. When the time came for revenge and the armies were in place ready to attack, there was one priest who had so distinguished himself as a man of God that he was the choice to carry the holy vessels and blow the trumpet to lead the people into battle. This was a holy war, and they needed a giant of a priest to lead them into battle. And we read again about him in Joshua chapter 22. It's Phinehas there who applauded Reuben and Gad and Manasseh for their courage in stopping another act of rebellion. And in Judges 20, it was Phinehas who authorized God's armies to go up against the Benjamites. And God honored that, and 25,000 of them died in the slaughter. What a guy. So we witness once again this morning from out of the shadows of Scripture the emergence of another little-known legend. A man of God whose entrance into Israel's history books came at a time when the heart of God was being violated and the word of God was being violated, and judgment had been visited on the nation, and 24,000 had already died. And then right in the midst of the most flagrant violation of all, Phinehas moves on stage and takes matters into his own hands. Two lessons. Lesson number one, when God says, do not toy with unbelievers, particularly in a dating situation, he means it. Over and over and over again, the children of Israel violated this commandment. And every time, the same results. Adultery, idolatry, death. Adultery, idolatry, death. Adultery, idolatry, death. First, the believer bows to the moral standards of the unbelieving world. And then having done that, he begins to bow to the gods of the unbelieving world. And Christian young people ought to somehow have it burned into their hearts. Unequal yoking occurs when you take unbelievers into your heart for the sake of building male-female relationships. It gives Satan the upper hand. And always the results are catastrophe. If the only scriptural reason for dating is preparation for marriage, and that's the only one I can find, then Paul's admonition to the Corinthians is no less real today than it was in the first century. Why not have every young person memorize from the third grade up 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. It says, what fellowship can light have with darkness? You figure it out. What does the believer have in common with the unbeliever? Answer, nothing. And what agreement can there be between the temple of God and idols? You are the temple of God, Paul says. You say, yeah, but you don't understand. You don't understand the guy my daughter's going with. I don't care if he's the captain of the football team or if she's the head cheerleader or he's the nicest guy on campus. If they're not in Christ, they're not walking with God. They can't. And if they're not walking with God, there's no basis for a relationship. Their concept of morality will go first, and their concept of theology will follow, always. You say, well, that's too hard. My child just wants to be a good witness. Beloved, you don't join them to win them. You say, why not? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Well, if you draw a diagram and you put two people in the diagram and you have weights on each end, magnets pulling them, and on the one you have an unbeliever and the weight is pulling downward, and on the other is the believer, you have a weight pulling up and a weight pulling down. Now, how good are you at math? You say, but if greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, then I can overcome. Oh, wait a minute. If you're not in fellowship with Christ, then you don't have the power of Christ to overcome anyway. And if he says, do not become unequally yoked, and you become unequally yoked, then you get it. Secondly, when God's honor is at stake, you and I better not remain idle any longer. When men and women who openly profess to be Christians violate basic absolutes, the church is obligated to act. And when we look the other way, we're accepting what they do. That means if church discipline is required, you do it. You say, wait a minute, what generation do you live in? God's generation, I hope. If rebuke is needed, you do it. Otherwise, the sins will multiply as the less mature believers in the body assume that sins unpunished mean sins acceptable. You see, Phinehas understood that. And he knew that God's reputation was at stake because God's word was being taken lightly. And so God gave him a lasting priesthood. In a moment of moral compromise, he refused to look the other way. And beloved, in our day, such moral compromise is everywhere. And I believe that God is looking far and wide in the Church of Jesus Christ today for a Phinehas, for a man or a woman who won't be idle when God's reputation is at stake, for a man or a woman who understands that, yes, everybody's doing it, but if God says no, it's wrong. I believe whenever he finds a man or woman like that, that's the man or woman he'll use to send the troops into battle when real spiritual warfare is involved. See, that's what he's looking for. The scripture says in 2 Chronicles 16:9, you remember the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, just looking for a man whose heart is perfect towards him. He's looking for a Phinehas. He's looking for a man or a woman he can count on. He's looking for Christian leaders who'd rather be right than be popular. He's looking for Christians who will not bow to the idols of this world. You see, God is looking for a Phinehas, a man who sees God's word as the final word of God to man, the unchanging law of the Lord. God is looking for a Phinehas who, despite the cries of the crowd, knows that moral compromise must not be allowed. And in this day when even the church is bowed to the standards of man, God is looking extra hard for someone who understands that even if it's unpopular, you must take the stand that is true. Because God is looking for a Phinehas, and he's looking right at you. Let's pray. Father, we live in a day when the kind of idolatry and adultery that took place in the Israeli camp that day is everywhere. And because it's so prevalent, most of us simply turn our heads the other way and assume that it's beyond help. And what is the church to do? Surely one thing the church is to do is to fall on its face in utter abandon and begin to pray and to fast, that the mind of Christ would at least permeate the body of Christ so that the children that belong to you would not give in to the temptations the world is throwing at them. And surely, Father, in the midst of all of it, you're still looking for a few Phineases, men and women who just will not stand idle when the laws of God are being broken. Churches who will not look the other way. Christian leaders who will not close their eyes. Parents who will not accept compromise in the dating habits of their children, knowing that the end result is almost always a catastrophe. Thank you, Father, for giving to us the living legend of Phineas. Thank you for rewarding him so openly. May we pay attention in the days to come. In Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.